Thanks, Shelley, for reading God's word to us this morning. So we're back in the book of Zechariah for the next 3 weeks. Matt Alder has started this series, looking at the first 6 chapters, covering those incredible visions concerning God's work in this world. And for the next 3 weeks, we will continue to hear how God speaks and works both to his people and in the world. And we'll find that the situation that God's people in the book of Zechariah found themselves in as they returned from 70 years in exile has similarities to the situation that we find ourselves in here and now. And we're going to be looking at this tension that arises from the fact that we live in this world while we wait for what God has promised to become a reality. The tension exists because we know that God is at work, but oftentimes we can't see or make sense of what he is doing. The tension exists because we believe that God is good, that he is just and he is holy, and yet in this world, even amongst God's people, we experience pain. We see others hurting. And oftentimes the good news that we have to share with others about Jesus is deemed by much of the world to be nonsense and of no value. And so this tension causes confusion. It causes unrest. And in many situations, it causes us personally to doubt what we believe and to question how or what on earth God is doing in this world. And the people to whom Zechariah speaks, they are coming out of this 70 years of exile, a punishment issued by God to their parents or grandparents for their parents or grandparents' inability to keep the covenant made between them and God. So these people that are coming out of exile believe that basically they have been living through this punishment for years for something they technically never had anything to do with. It wasn't even their fault. And it's this group of people that God calls back to Jerusalem, back to a place that they probably don't even remember, back to build a temple that they probably never even set foot in. And so some return to Jerusalem and others don't. And we are told that those who return to Jerusalem to build the temple encounter opposition, persecution, mocking, and a temple building project that has gone way over budget and way over time. And so they are looking for a time of prosperity, a time of peace, a time of justice for the hard times that they've had to go through. And they expect to see their grandparents sitting on the steps of the newly built temple where they can worship God again. But they just seem to face challenge after challenge and are left wondering themselves, what on earth is God doing? And so as we continue through this book of Zechariah, we will see that all who hear the word of the Lord will live in anticipation of what is to come. And all who hear the word of the Lord will struggle with this tension of the now, but not yet. And these struggles at times may not be as apparent to some. Some of you may be in a season of great blessing and have the confidence that only can come from God. But even still, this tension is a part of our Christian walk. And I wonder how you would describe this tension, the tension between our struggles here and now and the blessings we anticipate as Christians. Is there an image or a story that comes to your mind when you think about this tension of the now but not yet? Well, before I share with you my image, why don't I pray for us as we jump into this passage? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word. enable us to be challenged by it and have it change the way we live. Give us hearts that are open to your Spirit and teach us your ways so that we may understand your will and glorify you in all we do. Amen. Well, some of you might recall that I grew up in Papua New Guinea, and as a teenager, I had the opportunity to climb the tallest mountain in PNG. The climb takes 3 days, and on day number two, you wake up at midnight and hike to the top, so you're up at the top to see the sunrise. When I hiked this mountain, as we started the descent down, after we had reached the top, I had that dreaded feeling of needing the toilet. Not only did I need to go, but I was unprepared. Not only was I unprepared, but my brother and my friend and the guide were also unprepared. We were facing a 5-hour hike down a mountain without any toilet paper. Now, it was a very cold morning and the fog had rolled in. And so some of the time we couldn't see more than just a couple feet in front of us. So as we hiked down, it was a bit of a surprise that not long in our journey down, we just happened to meet my dad and my sister on the way up. But they too were unprepared. But they delivered a message of hope to me. Not only were they on their way up, but also my mom was on her way up. And if anybody was going to be prepared, she was going to be prepared. So I did at that moment what anybody in my situation would do. I just yelled out. I said, "Mom, can you hear me?" And believe it or not, because it was so clear and there was no trees, I heard a reply. "Yes, I can hear you." What are the chances? Right? So then I did what anybody else would do. "Do you have any toilet paper?" Right? And her response was, "Hello, boys, it's a lovely morning, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes, it's a lovely morning, but do you have any toilet paper?" And she responded with, "Did you make it to the top?" And I thought to myself, "Yes, we made it to the top, but do you have any toilet paper?" And finally, I heard those beautiful words, "Yes, I have toilet paper." And so my mission at that point drastically changed. We picked up the pace. We started moving quickly down the mountain. I had heard my mom's voice. It had been so silent, and that sound traveled for so much longer than I had ever anticipated and realized. I expected to see her around every corner. But unfortunately, as we went down, that just didn't happen. It was dreadful. It was awful. And I continued to call out to her down the mountain, and I could hear her as clear as day. But the toilet paper was actually not close by. And it was at this point where I thought to myself, what am I meant to do? This confused state of being on the side of a mountain, wanting relief and expecting help to come around every corner. Well, this is the image that I came up with to describe this time of tension that builds in anticipation. And if you think about it to yourself, you all know this feeling. Even if you don't want to admit to it, the feeling of how much longer, desperately hoping or praying and trusting that help will arrive. And it's at this point, at this exact point, that we will question whether or not it's worth the wait. It's at this point that we will ask ourselves, do we continue? Or do we take matters into our own hands? Do we try some other alternative? Or do we simply give up? Now, you might think my example is a bit strange, but Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he also uses a similar inward groaning to describe the tension that we find ourselves in while we wait. So Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, says this. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. These groanings are a great description of how we are living now. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for what is to come, which is the redemption of our bodies. And the good news is that God's word speaks clearly into this situation. Here in Zechariah chapter 7, it begins with telling us that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah again during the fourth year of King Darius. So this is actually 2 years after all those visions that Matt Alder has already explained to us. It's also about 2 years before the building of the temple is completed. And the reign of King Darius is actually coming to an end, which is good news to God's people because they were freely able to head back to Jerusalem. But this temple was not completed yet. And as it grew to that point of getting closer to completion, they had questions about how they should live and how they should worship God now that they're no longer in exile. And we actually see this question that they ask in chapter 7 is about fasting. So read with me again, chapter 7, verse 2, the people here. It says, "Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherez and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, 'Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?'" See, it seems like a fairly simple question here. The answer should be straightforward. Just a yes or a no would be great. They were simply asking, should we stop mourning and fasting as they did in the exile? Or do they continue doing that? See, mourning and fasting was actually would have taken up quite a lot of time for them, a lot of space in their church calendar. And as you get to the end of a building project, you could use this time really well for other things. I mean, you could get a committee together to decide what color the carpet was going to be and what color you would paint the walls. You could decide whether you put pews in or chairs in. You know, it would be a great time to run some kids programs. We could do a kids club in this time. So, you know, freeing up time in the church calendar would be a great way. There'd be plenty of things they could use this time for instead of mourning. So is it in or is it out? But like so many times in the Bible, the response that they receive from God is more complicated. And it really cuts to the heart for far more than they would have liked. God tells them he's not concerned as much about their use of time as he is concerned for the state of their hearts before him. And so when God speaks, he actually brings a warning to them. So read with me again from verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you ate and when you drank, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?'" God points out their selfish and self-centered attitude toward both fasting and eating, explaining how they are in fact acting like every generation before them. And he points out this pattern of humanity, to choose selfish gain over concern for others, to believe that our will is more important somehow than God's will. And here God warns them of their behavior. Why? Because it has led them to self-pity, to self-indulgence, and concern only for their own self-satisfaction. And so ultimately what we see is that the people to whom God speaks to here in Zechariah, they fasted as a means to serve their own interests and desires. It was like a pity party without any food. They fasted as they mourned their situation. They fasted and whinged because they were slaves. They mourned because they were not in the promised land, and they fasted because of what was happening to them as a result of something they had nothing to do with in the past. And as they did, they participated in the very things that had led their forefathers to be exiled and punished in the first place. And so God here, he corrects their poor misbelief and shows them this error that has led to them hardening their hearts. God explains that fasting and mourning is actually not something to be done out of self-pity, out of being sorry, feeling sorry for yourself, but rather it's to come about out of a renewed concern for and a generosity towards those in need. Read with me again from verse 8. He says, "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart.'" See, what is to drive us to fast is a concern for others that are in need. By fasting, we make space and time for opportunities to acknowledge and to provide for those who are in need around us. God makes it very clear that if you're going to fast, you don't do it for your own benefit, but for the benefit of others. And so you need to have a heart of kindness, a heart of mercy, a heart for the widow, a heart for the fatherless, and a heart for the person who has nowhere to live, a heart for the poor, rather than a heart that devises evil against one another. And so we see here that the act of fasting needs to come from a place of other-centeredness, not self-centeredness. And so he asks them to examine their hearts and how they fast. And actually, not just how you fast, but how you eat as well. Because we have to do it all for the benefit of others around us. And so what is remarkable is that true fasting actually provides us the opportunity to consider how we should act towards others, because in its very nature, it's designed to make us consider those around us. And so here, this quick question that they're asking allows God the opportunity to point out their shortfall. He says, whether you're doing it in the fifth and the seventh month, all the times of these mournings and fastings, if you're doing it for your own selfish gain, you're actually not doing it as a true act of worship. And it will lead to the same consequences as it has led generations before them. And it even explains, he explains that things did not go well for them, did it? In verse 11, it says, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law of the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirits through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts, as I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. God says, those who came before them, they kept the rituals, but they did so for their own benefits. And they turned a stubborn shoulder to the prophets and their warnings. And their hearts here is described as diamond hard. Now the word diamond for us actually has a bit of a positive connotation to it. It's something that we like. But in fact, the word used here is actually the word adamant. Adamant was a term used for a mineral that was so hard that nothing else could crush it. And so adamant became the word diamond. But today, we use the word adamant, don't we? We use it to refer to someone who refuses to be persuaded to change their mind. Those who choose not to listen to the warnings, the good news spoken by God, they have adamant hearts. And is this not how we could describe so many people around us today? When we try to share the good news to people today, don't we find people having adamant hearts? Doesn't matter where we look, all around us, we see people with adamant hearts. And so God challenges us personally as we mourn and we fast. Are we doing it for them? Or are we doing it for ourselves, for our own situation and our own circumstances? Are we wishing it would be easier for us rather than wishing that God's power was evident for them? And by doing so, are we not allowing our hearts to become more adamant? And so this is the heart of the problem. We want things to be better and easier for us now, even while we anticipate a better future. And so we can oftentimes whinge and have our own self-pity parties, and we can be willing to give up when it all gets too tough or too confusing for us. And like the people that God spoke to in Zechariah's day, today God is equally concerned for our own hearts towards him and challenges our questioning and our complaints far more than we would like. See, in chapter 7 here, God warns his people by reminding them of their past. But then as we come to chapter 8, we see that he also reminds them of their future. And it is a glorious future. Read with me starting from chapter 8, verse 7. And as I read this, look at what he asks of those who trust him in verse 9. Starting at verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong." Here we see God's power and mission to save his people. And he asks those who trust in him to be strong, to have courage, to undertake the task that he has prepared for them to do in advance, because he is at work. He will gather his people from the east and from the west, and he will draw them to himself. And these words in Zechariah are echoed in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, where we see a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And with palm branches in our hands, we will cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, what is promised the people in Zechariah, he has also promised to us too. One day we will see a holy city, this holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and we will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people." Just as God promised to the people here in Zechariah. But for now, he calls us to be strong. Look with me in verse 13. At the end of it, he says, "Fear not, but let your hands be strong." I don't know about you, but I do not feel strong. We are not fearless, are we? We desperately continue down the mountainside, eagerly anticipating the help to come. And some of you, I know, feel ready to give up, while others of you continue on questioning life at every turn. See, wherever you are and whatever you're thinking, listen to God's words in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 8, verse 18, and the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fasts of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. See, did you notice that God's answer to the question wasn't just about the fasting in the fifth month? But he addressed all the fasting in the year, the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth month. And all these fasts actually line up with particular things that happened to the Israelites during that tragic destruction when God brought about the punishment on them. So in the fourth month was when the city walls of Jerusalem fell and were breached. The fifth month marked the destruction of the temple. The seventh month was a dreadful slaughter for the people of Israel. And the 10th month was the beginning of King Nebuchadnezzar's siege of the city. And these have been observed for 70 years, but now God says that he is no longer punishing his people. Instead, they are to be seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. See, when God's people discover his saving work and focus on his saving work, he wants them to see that as a time of joy and gladness. He wants them to celebrate all that he has done to save them and redeem them and bring them to himself. And I don't know about you, but I think this might be a timely reminder for us all as we start looking and preparing for Christmas. We, at this time of year, remember the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we celebrate this with feasts. As we remember his birth this year, perhaps we need to heed the warning and not eat and drink to celebrate ourselves. Perhaps we need to assess whether or not we put more emphasis on our own wants and desires rather than on God's and on his only Son and on the needs of those around us. As I finish, there's three things that I think we should consider. The first is when you are overwhelmed with life, do not try and make sense of it from anything else other than God's word. He has spoken into our time of anticipation here and now, so rely on him and the promises found in his word. Trust in him and trust in his care that he offered to those who seek him. Hear him first and foremost with clarity and certainty because he has provided for us what we need, even as we inwardly groan. And secondly, friends, as we stumble around in confusion together, be encouraged to remember that God is sovereignly at work for his glory and for our good. He is gathering his people from every tribe and every nation. He wants to use you and your gifts and abilities in this process. So if you find yourself in a situation where you can't see how God is working, continue to be strong and be faithful and serve him, knowing that in his time, he will show you how he is working. And if you can see these things at work, maybe you're the one that needs to be a support for those who can't. And then finally, number three, if strength evades you, if you are weak, if there's nothing else you can feel like you can do, then just set your eyes on God and his son Jesus. Be confident that his death was all that was needed for you to have a personal relationship with him and that marvelous future that awaits you, that hope of heaven. God says to us all, fear not, be strong. And he gives us the strength we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we constantly need your guidance and your assurance that you are working in this world. So help us to rely only on your word for this assurance. Help us to faithfully serve you in our weakness and gift us with strength that can only be attributed to you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.